Well, tonight, as Pastor said, we're going to look at a subject that is all around us. It's one that's not usually thought of as a theological subject, but I think you'll be convinced that it is. And I'm going to begin with a little testimony by one of my favorite rock critics, and his name is Grail Marcus. And he's recounting how he came into the knowledge and the love of a remarkable blues guitar player from the 1930s. And for some of you who love jazz and love blues, you'll know the name Robert Johnson. He was the greatest inspiration for Eric Clapton, particularly when Eric was the band leader of The Cream, which was an amazing rock and roll band in the 60s. And he loved him so much that he actually copied a lot of his solos and so forth. So here's how Marcus starts off. I was just beginning as a rock critic, though after Altamont, I felt 100 years old. Remember, that was the festival, the rock festival, where people were killed by the security guards. They chose the Hell's Angels as security guards, which is kind of interesting. I thought I ought to know where Cream songs came from, so I bought the Robert Johnson album, King of the Delta Blues Singers. It was one of those moments when you get your life changed, like picking a college course that leads you to think for the first time, or walking thoughtlessly into a room and falling in love. I took the record home and put it on. I knew nothing about country blues. I knew almost nothing about the Deep South in the 1930s. I'd never even read Faulkner. I brought virtually no context to the record. I simply took it home, put it on, and had my life changed. Now, I believe in that moment, Grail Marcus was entertained in the best possible sense of the word. And he recognized it as well. He called it something fascinating. He said he'd heard a sound he'd never heard before, but which for some reason I connected to. It was what Herman Melville called the shock of recognition. And for me, the shock has always been the realization you've recognized something nothing could have led you to expect to recognize. Now, that's an interesting term, the shock of recognition. Maybe you've experienced it with meeting a person that you feel you've just known all your life, or maybe you've experienced it by listening to a piece of music and you connect to it in a remarkable way. C.S. Lewis, whose Narnia Chronicles are going to be celebrated in a big way this year because of Disney's putting Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe into film, was quite a commentator on the shock of recognition. And he likened it to a spiritual recognition. He said in his wonderful book, the collection of essays, The Weight of Glory, in which he has a sermon entitled The Weight of Glory, that we each have a kind of longing in us, a longing for eternity. And it always, when we find it, it hits us in ways that are unexpected, and yet we know it's there. He calls it the desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, a certain shyness. He says, I am almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia, romanticism, adolescence. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in the very intimate conversation you mention it, you grow awkward. And he goes on to say, what are we talking about? We're talking about a longing for eternity. And the reality of eternity is there. But sometimes our longing for it can't be described. When we find it, when we connect with it, we're shocked. But it is a shock of recognition. Now, when we meet eternity, eternity is far greater and more beautiful and more wonderful than we ever could have imagined. But still, there's something in us that has longed for that. The great Augustine, in his masterpiece, The Confessions, right in the opening paragraph, makes this statement as a prayer, but it's a statement that we can read. He says, we are restless until we find our rest in thee. The word restless in Latin is unquiet. In some language like French, inquiet, we're unquiet. We are without a rest until we can rest in the Lord. Now, as you know, when you find the Lord, you realize that actually it's He who has found you, and you come to your resting point. Now, I believe that this connection with God as a place and as a person in which we can rest is the heart of good biblical entertainment. And I believe this good biblical entertainment, which is profoundly restful, is in a horrible war against bad entertainment, mindless entertainment, frenetic entertainment, the kind that surrounds us all too much in the world today. There is a vast entertainment industry. It's trying to get our attention. The Proverbs tells us to guard our hearts above all things. The heart is the place where we come together as persons. It's our religious center. It's our emotional center. It's our intellectual center. But in the book of Proverbs, the heart is accessed by sight and sound. And there's a lot of sights and sounds vying, competing to get our heart's attention as opposed to the Word of God and the presence of God. How are we going to guard our heart in a world that is too loud, too full of noise, too full of images? There's a wonderful essay by Michael Novak, the conservative historian and economist, called Let the Questions In. And he begins this way: I have a friend whose whole life plan consists of keeping questions at bay. Now, the big issues of life, why am I here, what should I be doing, this friend of his is a master of the art of keeping them out. His name is Ed. Keep yourself surrounded by sound, Ed says, and always keep moving. What an amazing two-part philosophy, right? Lots of sound and just keep moving. When he's driving, he keeps the radio on in his car. When he walks in the house, he lives alone, he turns on the stereo or the television. He never allows himself to be alone with himself. Drumming fingers on the window pane, it's as if he senses a presence at the window. He doesn't like to go out into the country. He avoids the mountains, the wind, the quiet fields. They make him nervous. He likes to keep busy. And then he says, there's something strange about life in America. It often seems designed to block out our questioning. It is so busy, it can rush us into death before we've ever had a chance to stop and think. We might never really stop to ask, why? One of my favorite French philosophers is the Jansenist Blaise Pascal. And he wrote one of the most powerful books on apologetics that was ever written, called Les Pensées, the Thoughts. And he has long sections in there about the busyness of life and how we are distracted by a thousand things. And if you didn't know he was writing in the 17th century and you listen to him describing the pleasure we get in going to games, gambling, mindless entertainment and conversation and so forth, you would think he was writing about today. Now, today we have instruments and means of communication and means of entertainment that Blaise Pascal could never have dreamed of. Just think what you can do with your cell phones and your televisions and your interactive internet and so forth. That Pascal, he was just describing people who like to go and hunt too much or who like to talk too much. Today, we don't just talk. We are infinitely accessible. I have a love-hate relationship with the cell phone. Of course, it's an advance in certain ways. And it's very useful when you're stuck in a traffic jam and you can call ahead and say, I'm going to be late to a meeting. And we were in China a while ago, and there, they're actually going to skip most of the whole step of the landline because the cell phone is what you have to have. But there is still something strange about seeing somebody walk down the street, maybe a crowded street, and he's hunched over like this, and his hands are gesticulating. He's talking to somebody who can't see him. And you think, well, thanks a lot. You know, you're from some other planet. You're not respecting the space that you're in. You're here. We are now. Not that there's great human communion in the street, but you get this in a meeting. We have this. You know, we've had to put a sign up in front of classes at Westminster, which is would have baffled the founding fathers of the seminary. It says, "You," with a big Y-O-U, "turn off your cell phone." Doesn't matter. They go on anyway, you know. And what usually happens is that some poor guy looks nervously at it. Who is it? You know, and then he looks at the message. And then if it's important, he puts it up to his ear and walks out the classroom. So in addition to being rude, the deeper problem is that these folks are too accessible. You've become an open channel of accessibility for whosoever. So these voices and images that are vying for our attention have made us all a little bit like Ed. And we've come to a culture where we want instant results now. And we expect to be whoever we want ourselves to be. One of the most thoughtful commentators on our times is the Labrie leader in Massachusetts, Richard Kies. And he wrote a book on heroism. And he contrasted celebrity culture with true heroes. And he says, one characteristic of celebrity culture is what he calls the extravagance of expectation. We hope for more than is available to us in this world. And he quotes Daniel Boorstin, the former Librarian of Congress. We expect anything and everything. We expect the contradictory and the impossible. We expect compact cars, which are spacious. Luxurious cars, which are economical. We expect to be rich and charitable, powerful and merciful, active and reflective, kind and competitive. We expect to be inspired by mediocre appeals for excellence. To be made literate by illiterate appeals for literacy. We expect to eat and stay thin. Let that be a warning to us in this room. To be constantly on the move and ever more neighborly. To go to the church of our choice and yet feel its guiding power over us. To revere God and to be God. Because we can do it, we believe we should do it. What gets left out in all this? True, restful communion with God. And for that matter, true and deep communion with one another. A number of months ago, there was a very thoughtful editorial in the Herald Tribune by a businesswoman named Aviva Wittenberg Cox. And the title of it is "Dot-com Parent Finds a Lost Truth." And she describes herself. This was in the age where you would set up a lot of internet companies. She'd leave home at 5 a.m. To catch the Eurostar from Paris and go down to her work, spend all day working, maybe going over to the British Bank in London, accessing her 150 emails per hour as she does. And then she starts to think, my daughter turned 3 when I signed on to be the co-director of an internet startup. She'll shortly be 4. I haven't seen much of her 4th year. How do I calculate what I've earned? How do I measure what I have lost? And she talks about her struggle of wanting to be an achiever, and yet she's a mother. And she says, I don't want a huge house. I don't want to be the most powerful woman in the world. I do want to achieve things. But now, she says, I realize what I really want is time. Time to get down on the floor and make puzzles with my 3-year-old without thinking simultaneously of the 43 things I should have added to my Palm Pilots to-do list. Time to listen to my son's quasi-endless chatter. I know nobody has a son like that in this room, but she seems to have one. And see in its evolution his growing sense of himself and of the world. I want time to talk to my friend on the phone, to organize long, leisurely dinners animated by conversation, nourished by plays and films and friends we have recently seen. And so she decides to pare way down in order to get some time, and gives up a lot, but she's a very, very fulfilled woman today. Now, all these voices, all these images are clamoring to get our attention. And they're distracting us from the things that really matter most. And we're not going to get them if we continue to bargain away our life with mindless entertainment. We have to take stock. We have to learn how to stop and say what really matters most. Now, the difficulty for us as Christians is that we don't do this by leaping out of the world. We don't do this by becoming monks and nuns. That's not an option for most of us. That would be an option for some, but for most, that's not only unrealistic, but you're not really dealing with the world that God has given us. A better option is to get back to a true understanding of work and rest, and to return to a biblical notion of Sabbath, rest in the Lord. Now, when I talk about that, I'm not going to focus particularly on the commandment to keep the Sabbath, although this is very much implied in that, and the Sabbath is a very wonderful gift of God. But I'm going to focus more on the whole notion of work and rest as integral parts of who we are. Now, one of the reasons why we've gotten into so much trouble is that we've turned work into something it was never meant to be. And because of that, we've made rest into something it could never hope to be. Work, for many people, is either one of two things. It's just drudgery, but you have to do it. Or it's a savior. For many people in Western culture, work is just what you've got to do to survive. And we've completely lost that wonderful Reformation and Puritan sense of the nobility of work. We talked about that a little bit this morning at the men's breakfast, that there is a marvelous calling that each one of us has, whether it be to have a family, whether it be to work as a farmer or a lawyer or a minister. And those things are honored and blessed by God because they're noble. They're given to us at the creation. We're meant to work. And sadly, for many people in our culture, work has become just drudgery. Now, there are lots of reasons for that, and we can discuss them if you want. All kinds of social and cultural reasons why work has become this machine-like showing up in a very difficult place. I was doing some work on the France in the 1930s, and it's a very sad time for France between the two world wars. They had lost more men in the World War I than any other country by a long shot. And so one historian called them the hollow years. And one of the sort of false promises they were given is that if you industrialize, if you put people on the assembly line, if you produce more efficiently, that'll bring life back into the economy. Well, it didn't. It just made people resent work, going out and doing the same, turning the same screw or nailing the same nail or whatever it was every day. And it became just an awful burden. And so, of course, people sought early retirement or sought ways to just get out of it and went to the entertainment industry to escape. But the other, perhaps even more serious flaw is work as Messiah. Work as Savior. Karl Marx said, if you free the proletariat from the oppression of the bourgeois, the proletariat with his honest good work will build a new and open and classless society. The Nazis, in a much darker way, offered the argument that Arbeit macht frei, work makes you free. Work was seen as a messiah for many people in the 19th and early 20th centuries. And how disappointing it was when it turned out that work didn't produce that. The Reformation ideal was that work was noble, yet flawed because of the fall. Work was good, healthy for 6 days. Then you had to stop and rest and do the more important thing of worshiping God. They had a very realistic view that work was sometimes hard. often by the sweat of the brow. Yet, it was still God's call. And it wasn't an end in itself. And we've lost that. And I think we biblical Christians need to recover a healthy theology of work. Rest has become the same. Instead of true biblical rest, rest has become mindless distraction and entertainment. Rest has become, we have a little summer cottage up in our family, and has this in Canada, in Quebec. We were up there last spring, and we went over to our favorite little inn, which is kept by a marvelous, very thoughtful innkeeper. And this would only happen, I think, in a French culture, but he's a recognized sort of philosopher of innkeeping. And he's asked to go around the world giving lectures on innkeeping. And he was sharing with me, his latest lecture is on postmodernism in innkeeping. I said, well, how's that work? He said, it's very interesting. When he was training, people would save up their money and go off on a weekend and spend their money wisely and then come back and make some more. It was very carefully planned. When he was training, people planned their vacations with a certain purpose. It might be to visit a part of the country you'd never been to. It might be for family unity, and so forth. Now, he says, many people just show up spending money they don't have. And they expect to be entertained in a royal fashion on their terms. They want this thing in their room. They want that technological facility to be available to them. And they don't plan it with a purpose. They just go someplace. They don't have a reason to go. They just want to be entertained. And he says it's very hard for him as an innkeeper who has a sense of values, because he's got to welcome them. They're his customers. But at the same time, he wants to help them to have deeper meaning and not just be postmodern. So, see, just as work has become miscast, so entertainment and leisure have been miscast. It's become mindless distraction, ways to spend money you don't have. Biblically, there's a much better way. Labor is good, though fallen. Rest is good, though provisional. Why do we rest when we do? Well, first, we do it because it's an imitation of God's divine pattern. God worked in 6 days to create the world, and on the seventh, he rested. Now, of course, we know God isn't a man. He didn't have to lie down or be, he wasn't exhausted or anything like that. The kind of rest that's involved is a sitting back and enjoying the creation that he had made. And there's some argument that would suggest that the seventh day is permanent. After the 6 days of creation, he rested, and we're still in the time when God is contemplating his creation and enjoying it. And he told us to pattern our life after that. That's why we work 6 days. And then we stop, and we worship God. And we exercise ministries of mercy. And we spend time in fellowship and in family life. We often get bogged down in questions which have their place, such as, can I do this on the Sabbath? Can I watch TV? Can I go to a football game? But the deeper, those questions would probably not be so important if we had a proper sense of the wonder and the joy of stopping simply to contemplate the week before and the week to come under the sovereignty and in the joy of fellowship with God, just as he contemplated the week of his creation and then the centuries and millennia ahead in the development of history. We also rest, as you well know, because God gave us rest from our sins. One of the versions of the Ten Commandments reminds the people that the Sabbath is to be kept because once you were slaves in Egypt, and then God liberated you. Slavery was, for the Israelites, physical and real. But for all the rest of us, it's spiritual. We've been slaves to sin, and God has brought us out of that house of bondage and has given us rest in him. And so our earthly rest is a reflection of that. Not just the Sabbath, but many, many other ways in which we can rest. Rest is refreshing. Think of it. Why did God create us as human beings who need to be unconscious for at least a third of our lives? If you sleep the way you're supposed to, you know, 6, 7, 8 hours, that's a third of your life in bed, unconscious. He could have made us a lot more productive if we weren't made like that. Well, I don't know why he made us like that, of course. But I believe one of the reasons is that it's a reminder of who we are. We're not just to be producing machines. We're human beings. And part of humanity is to stop and do nothing. We aren't accomplishing a whole lot when we sleep. But now, psychologists will tell you that your dream life and all of that is important. It's part of refreshing your body, and of course that's true. And if you've had a bad night's rest, sleep, you don't recover very well. But in lots of ways, you're not accomplishing anything, and that's just the point. We don't earn God's communion because we've accomplished it. We get it by His grace, and just the fact that we need to rest is a reminder of that. Paul was refreshed in his friendships. He was refreshed by his friend Onesiphorus in prison in 2 Timothy 1:16. Sometimes we need to rest. Sometimes we shouldn't rest. At the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples had this strange sleep overcome them. And our Lord, with some biting criticism, said to them, "Take your rest." But in the Bible, rest is an important concept, not just for humans, but even the land needed to rest. And it's just a reminder of who we are. Entertainment at its best means to rest, to connect with God. The original word entertainment is from the French entretenir, which means to maintain a conversation, to hold mutually, to maintain, to keep up. And the basic Christian view, understanding of entertainment is to have a conversation with eternity. Again, C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful image about the Christian life, says, "Christian life is like a long, hard journey on horseback. The journeyman is tired at the end of the day, and he sees an inn, and he comes into the inn. It's not a postmodern inn, but he is entertained by the innkeeper with good food, good music, and a warm bed. And then he goes on the next day, and he says, God gives us these inns along the way to remind us of what really matters. These are not to be confused with the final thing. We're not in heaven, but these are signposts along the way." So rest is given to us not only for recuperation, but for contemplation. It's a reminder of things that really matter. One of my very favorite names in the Bible is Noah. Does anybody know, now you ministers and theologians can't answer this, but does anybody know what the word Noah means? Let me read you this verse. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And if you could read this in the context of the descendants of Adam, where you see each one lives and he died and he died and he died. And here comes Noah. The word means something like rest or refreshes. Out of the ground, he's cursed this one. He brings relief from our work. Noah means relief, comfort. God gives people as well as times to comfort us. It's one of the reasons friendship is so important. These are restful moments of comfort. God has given us everything to enjoy. He's a generous God. Why not plan time to enjoy His gifts and not just be pulled in by the mindless entertainment of our world. Well, how do we do that? A couple of practical thoughts, and then we can maybe have some discussion. Obviously, to be able to rest, one must have a certain amount of discipline. Because you can only rest when you plan on it, and you can only rest with a good conscience when you've worked the 6 days or worked the time you're supposed to be working. So it takes discipline to do that, and that's a missing commodity in much modern life. But far more than just discipline, what it takes is just a reminder of who God is and what He's done for us. When we know this, the discipline falls into place. Who is He? He's the Creator who rested. Who is He? He's the Redeemer who led us into rest from sin. Well, now, practically speaking, if we have this notion, where do we go in order really to be entertained? Let me just give you a short list of things that we like to do. You could multiply the number of things to a great degree. These are not, you know, the canonical Edgar version of what you're supposed to do. This is just some things that have helped us along the way. Most of them won't surprise you. One form of entertainment which can be wonderfully refreshing, sadly in our world is often perverted, is laughter. Laughter is an interesting phenomenon anyway. We're the only creatures who really laugh. I mean, they talk about the laughing hyena, but they're not really laughing. We're the only creatures who see irony in situations and enjoy that. Ask yourself why. What is irony anyway? Who can give me a quick definition of irony? Any English teachers here? Anybody remember what it is?
How ironic.
Yeah, how ironic. What does it mean? Oh, hi, right. I know. So, you can. Well, it's something like producing a result that is the opposite of what was intended in a way that judges your intentions. Let me give you an example. This is a kind of fun story. It's a true story. My family lived in Geneva, Switzerland for 20 years. And Geneva, you may know, is surrounded by France. French people kind of peevishly like to ask Genevans whether they enjoy their view. And they say, yeah, we do. Well, it's all France, you know. Well, there's a problem of living in Geneva. It's one of the most expensive cities in the world. Up until recently, it was the second most expensive city in the world. Any guesses as to what number one is?
Tokyo.
Yeah, Tokyo. So what do the Genevans do? They go over the border to France to buy their clothes and their food, and they go out to lunch there, and so that completely drains the Genevan economy. So a few years ago, there was this big campaign in Geneva to keep people inside the city and buying in the city. And the mayor got up and spoke and said, you know, what's wrong with you? You need to be proud of your city and buy in Geneva and so forth. And at the heart of the campaign was this poster which said, j'habite à Genève, j'achète à Genève. I live in Geneva, I buy in Geneva. And they made millions of these things and plastered them all over the city. Well, one day, you know, Geneva has pretty loose borders back over to France because so many people go to work and commute and so forth. And there's one particular place which everybody knows is very relaxed. The guy hardly ever comes out of his little cabin to look. But one day this truck was coming through back into Geneva. The guy just decided to have a look and stop him and get out of his cabin. And he came up to the driver and he said, okay, what do you got in this truck? Not a whole lot, just coming back into the city. He said, okay, let's go back there and open this thing up. So they open up the truck going back into Geneva, and there's all these packages wrapped in brown paper bag. What's in these things? Not a whole lot, nothing. He made him open it up. It was the poster, J'habite Genève, j'achète à Genève, which they had printed in France because it was cheaper. Now, that's irony, right? And Peter Berger, in his wonderful book called Redeeming Laughter, points out that the reason we find these things funny is because they connect us with eternity. There's justice in some humor. Why do we laugh when Charlie Chaplin is caught in the eating machine? Because we're not supposed to be fed by a machine, and there's something wrong with this picture. Why do we laugh when the clever person wins? Well, it's something close to finding help from a Messiah who had to deal with a lot to save us. There's some parallel there. You know this this joke about these two guys in the jungle in Africa, and they both got these heavy knapsacks, and they're moving along in the jungle, and suddenly they hear a roar in the back, not too far away. And this one guy takes down his knapsack, and he opens it up, and he puts on his Nike sneakers. The other guy says, "This is ridiculous. You can't outrun a lion." And he says, "I don't need to. I just have to outrun you." kind of a sick joke, but we like cleverness. These are and good, healthy laughter really brings us close to something of the delight of God, the delight of salvation. I'm thinking Jesus must have been a very human person, and that he, although you don't get many reports on this, he could tell a good story and enjoyed company. And you know, his first miracle was at Cana. You can imagine him sitting at the tables there for days on end. He wasn't just giving them theology. He was enjoying the company and laughing. A second leisure activity, which I think many of us in this room would share, is healthy sports activities. Again, this has gotten way out of hand. We're paying our athletes ridiculous amounts, and they have tantrums and don't get along with people and expect their pay to come in just the same. And it's very sad, because good sports is such a healthy way to connect with God. 1 Timothy 4:8, exercise profits for a little, but it's a little. Yeah, maybe not a lot, but it counts. It matters. This sad thing about Ed, who is Novak's friend, who wouldn't go to the mountains and wouldn't go out, and explore. He just didn't enjoy the healthy life of the outdoors and of athletics. And athletics has meant a lot to me. I played an awful lot of soccer when I was a kid, and I've come to believe that soccer is the most beautiful sport in the world. And I'll argue with anybody about this and win. just kidding. But there's something something glorious about, especially Brazilian soccer, which is the most wonderful soccer. They call it samba soccer because it's like people out there dancing. They're working very hard, and they're tough athletes, very aggressive. But the way they pass this thing around, and it's just a marvelous image of kind of teamwork and community. As well as very healthy, challenging. So sports, that's kind of a no-brainer. And here, the next one I have on my list, I have this here, but I didn't realize that your church was already the master of practicing it. Meals. Coming from France to America, except for Mount Laurel here, we were just so shocked to find that for Americans, meals are functional. The concept of a drive-in sort of McDonald's, we still have a hard time accepting. Because a meal is meant to be a time when you sit down and have fellowship with one another. It's a very biblical concept. And why shouldn't the food, incidentally, be good? God could have given us pills, but he didn't want us to have pills. He wanted us to have good meals. And there's something beautiful about the timing of a meal and the combination of foods and drinks. And we've completely lost that in much of America. The TV dinner or the quick fix meal and then on to your next frenetic activity. No, the Bible wants us to stop and enjoy one another and learn the hard art of conversing directly with each other, not in front of a TV or not in front of some other entertainment fashion. And that takes a little bit of skill and doing. The art of the table conversation. Sometimes it gets serious. Sometimes it's light. But it's a marvelous art. And you might as well learn to do it now, because did you know we'll be doing that in heaven forever? It's the banquet table of the Lord. So why not get the practice in right here? Finally, I mean, lots of other examples. For us, the arts are a very important part of entertainment. This isn't for everybody. As you can tell from last night, music is a very important part of my rest and leisure and entertainment life. It's a profession. I don't have to choose between the two. But I enjoy music and the visual arts because they connect me. Good composers and good artists, good painters, they can make invisible things visible. They can teach me. And they can do it by telling a story that draws me in. And in that story, there's a proper kind of rest. There's all the tension and the high point of difficulty, and then it's resolved in a wonderful way in the best kinds of stories. Art is a story. Let me close with this illustration, and we can maybe have some conversation. Apparently, when the jazz trumpeter Roy Eldridge was starting out, he was the most impressive technician that any jazz trumpeter could possibly boast. And these two older gentlemen went to check him out in Chicago, and they heard him give a concert, and they turned to each other, and one guy said to him, the other saying, you know, isn't this the most amazing technician of the trumpet that you've ever heard? And the other guy said, yes, he is, but he hasn't learned to tell a story. And then apparently this next chapter is a couple of years later, they go to check him out again, and he's subdued his technique to weave it in to a narrative of music. And they agreed that he had learned to tell a story, and now he could go out and perform legitimately. Well, I think a lot of us as Christians have some techniques. We've developed child-rearing techniques, going to church techniques, techniques about the moral life, and these are very important. But sometimes it doesn't weave together into a story. It doesn't have a meaning. There was a Veritas forum at UPenn a couple weeks ago, and the theme was, when life is full, but meaning is on empty. And I believe that one of the most important ways to regain a sense of meaning in the narrative of our life is to have a healthy understanding of entertainment, this conversation with eternity. That way we will be countercultural. We'll be against the bad parts of the world, but we'll be quite at home with the world as God's good creation, the world in which He has given us everything to enjoy. See, there it is. All right, let me just stop there. And do we have a few minutes for Q&A? Over to you. Sorry, yes, sir.
Am I misconstruing work when I interpret it as being a curse?
Yeah, I think if it's only a curse, I think you probably would be misconstruing it. God did put a curse on our labors, but that is not the curse of labor. Just as He put a curse on women in childbearing, but that's not a curse of childbearing. So I think the best way to put it is that work is noble, but flawed. It's a gift of God. It's meant to express something important about who we are, but it will not be like work in paradise anymore, because we're in a cursed world. It will not save us. It is not. Marx was wrong. Work is good, but flawed. Yeah. Yes.
Do you include cinema in the arts?
Oh, very much so. Yeah. Yeah, I'm a big movie buff. I teach a course with a colleague at Westminster on on cinema. And it's really fascinating. I mean, of course, there's some bad stuff out there, but the history of film is remarkable, and there's some fresh European directors who are remarkable. We have a great time exploring the kind of non-Hollywood things. Some good Hollywood, too. We look for themes like redemption in films and character development. So, very much so. This is not for everybody. By the way, none of these things have I said these are kind of the law for everybody. They really shouldn't be. Different Christians have different consciences and sensitivities about things. Some people can see movies that others can't. You have to respect that. My wife and I, we enjoy watching movies, but there's some movies that I can see that she can't see, which probably says something bad about me. But when there's a shooting, she hates it, and I look at it and say, how'd they get the ketchup on the guy so fast, And something wrong with me. But so you have to respect, each person's sensitivity. And there are things that are absolutely immoral that tout immorality, and gratuitous violence is one of them. So you have to be very discerning about this. But I think thoughtful viewing can be a good kind of entertainment for many of us. Yes.
Could you explain a little further about connecting with eternity? I mean, in terms of this discernment, I mean, how do you, is just pure enjoyment or enjoyment okay, or does it need to be really displaying truth? I'm trying to discern whether you're just fueling more than you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we're talking about wisdom here. We need, I think our entertainment needs to have a purpose in the sense that it ought to be to God's glory. As Paul says, even if we eat or drink, that should be to His glory. But I don't think you need to be sort of narrowly, in a sort of nerd-like way, thinking, okay, am I lifting this cup right, or am I putting the fork into God? That's a wrong view of purpose. I think enjoyment is a natural gift because it's part of who we are as creatures, and God has given this to the world. One of the rich possibilities in Reformed theology, which is underexplored, is the theology of creation. Yes, the fall has tainted and twisted everything, but nevertheless, we still celebrate God's good earth and its beauty, its potentialities. Not only that, but we believe that heaven will be something like the earth remade. It's the new heavens and the new earth. And so enjoying something as a Christian doesn't mean just a narrow so-called spiritual activity, but it's okay to love what God has given us and to enjoy it and be at home with it. We're lords over it, Paul says, without, of course, excess. So it's wisdom. I think we need wisdom, discernment. And what for one person might be kind of excessive is for another person a needed contrast to the work that he does, and so it may not come out exactly the same for each person. Wisdom. One more? No pressure. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, you have placed us in this world in the 21st century, a world that has so much good and so much threat, from exploration to healthcare to advantages in communication. There's so much good there. But in the world of the fall, and where things have gotten so perverted, there's so much promiscuity and chaos and threat. Help us, O Lord, to discern. Help us to listen to Paul's admonition and to prove all things, to test them, to try them out, and find out what's good, and then drop what's bad. Help us to use this world as you would have us use it, as your image bearers. And help us, most of all, to connect, to converse with eternity in what we do, even in our entertainment, that we may be always in communion with you, that whatever it is we do, whether we are at table or we're laughing or we're enjoying music or we're working hard, that this may be for your sake and for your glory, so that we may sense your pleasure and your joy in us. We pray these things. They're not easy, Lord. We ask for your wisdom. Help us to do them together, to explore these things. And we ask that our Lord Jesus would draw us closer to him as he frees us up to do these things. So we pray it in his wonderful name and for his sake. Amen.